You'll find the text on the backside of your lyrics for the music if you want to have the text in front of you as I go through this. This text begins with the word therefore. Now, whenever you're reading your Bible, a little Bible study lesson here. Whenever you're reading your Bible and you find this word, you should be asking yourself, what for is the therefore there for? Okay? Why is it here? And it's almost always to signal to the reader that everything that came just before this is the reason for everything that comes after this. So, what came before chapter 8? So we're going to do a little bit of recap of what Paul has presented up to this point, because everything he presents from here on out is going to be working off of that background. All people, the immoral, the moral, the devoutly religious, the rationalizer, everybody have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions. Second piece that he's written, the law of God defines what is sinful and convicts us of being sinners. But rather than confining our sinful desires, it has the effect of enhancing those desires as an act of rebellion. God cannot tell me what I'm going to and not going to do. But even those who respect the law and seek to obey it find themselves unable to do so. Cognitive awareness of what is right and what is wrong, or self-discipline or sheer willpower, is not sufficient to overcome human sinful nature that is in us. So all of us, therefore, are condemned under the penalty of death and eternal separation from all that is God, as long as we're operating on our own merits, our own strength. But what we could not do for ourselves was accomplished by Jesus, the Son of God, who was given up as a sin offering for all of humanity. So for those who by faith are in Christ Jesus, the sinful nature of our old self was crucified and buried, while a new self was raised with Christ to new life. So that sinful nature, now dead, no longer has any claim or control over us. We are not the slaves of our desires. We are free, a freedom that is realized through the Holy Spirit of God living in us and walking alongside of us to conform us to the character of the Word, the will of God, as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So therefore, all of that being true, what do we now conclude? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the most famous opening lines of a chapter in the book of Romans. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean there's no condemnation for anyone, whether you're in or out of Christ Jesus? No, that's not what it means. So who is still under condemnation? Those who suppress the truth of being slaves to sin and continue living as if there was no God and no condemnation. People who live as if this is not all this that he just presented, that's all not true, and live as if there's no God to whom I'm accountable and just keep on going, you're still under condemnation, because you're not in Christ Jesus. Those who acknowledge the reality of sin and condemnation, but live believing that their morality and their religious devotion exceeds that of others and therefore earns them immunity from the consequence of sin, are still under condemnation because they are not in Christ Jesus. They're in themselves. Their confidence is in themselves, not in Christ Jesus. Those who acknowledge the reality of sin and condemnation as well as the need for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins, but use it as a license to continue to pursue every desire and the presumption that God's going to forgive them anyway, are not in Christ Jesus, and therefore they're still under condemnation. Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient to bring all of humanity out from under condemnation, but is only efficient and only takes effect when you are in Christ, when you live according to faith in that truth. Not using it for yourself, not denying it, not presuming that you are good enough to get it, but are truly in Christ. For those who confess the reality of their sin, who acknowledge the justice of God's condemnation for sin, who humble themselves of any claim to God's mercy on their own merits, and rely only on the grace of God through Jesus Christ alone, for them there is no condemnation. Because that is the gospel. We'll run through that again. Those who confess the reality of their sin, I am a sinner. Those who acknowledge the justice of God's condemnation for sin, I deserve to be judged by God and found wanting because I am a sinner and I continue to sin. Who humble themselves of any claim to God's mercy on their own merits, I can't, who understand that I can never be good enough for God. I have to humble my pride that I can show you that I can be good enough. I have to become totally reliant on something outside of myself. And those who rely on the grace of God through Jesus Christ alone, for them there's no condemnation. A lot of people, when they read that opening thing, they forget those last three words, in Christ Jesus. They read there's no condemnation, but they don't see for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you come to church, but you are not by faith in Christ Jesus, putting your total faith and reliance upon Jesus Christ, God's grace through Jesus Christ, you're still relying on the fact that you're here in church and that gives you brownie points with God, helps you get into heaven, you're here for the wrong reason. We come to church to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done, not to earn what we think Christ will give us. And that's true of any part of our religious life. How is this possible, that we can be out of condemnation, not on our own works, not on our own merit, but only through faith in Jesus Christ? How does that work? Paul brings up, I think, at least two things here. The first one is this: our sins have been imputed. I don't think that's in the text, but I'll tell you what that word means. Imputed means to be placed upon, to be assigned to, okay, to be reckoned with through something else. Our sins have been imputed upon Jesus so that the pure righteousness of Jesus is imputed by God upon us. So therefore, we are treated not as sinners before God, but as if we were the holy sons and daughters of God, just as Jesus is the Son of God. So our sins, our sinfulness is imputed to Jesus Christ, who had no sin. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us by God's grace and by Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. Therefore, when we stand before God on this earth or in eternity, God views us as if he would view Jesus, his son, views us as his adopted sons and daughters of Christ. And all of our sins have been imputed to and paid for by Jesus. The weakness of the flesh, Paul says. It's a biblical word. The flesh in the Bible, for the most part, is a biblical word for humanity that's under the power of sin or acting under the power of sin. That weakness is replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So what the law was unable to do, because we do not have the strength to abide by the law and live and fulfill the law, has now been replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we want to keep living out of our weakness by saying, I can go ahead and fulfill the law on my own if I just get a little bit of help from Jesus, you're under condemnation because you can't do it. That was last week's whole sermon, I believe. But if you are living in faith in Jesus Christ and leaning into the Holy Spirit, then you have a power outside of yourself to help you do what you cannot do yourself. Number one, you can't kill your sinful nature on your own. The Holy Spirit does through Jesus Christ. You can't live into Christ alone. The Holy Spirit helps us to do that and enables us to do that. For what the law was powerless to do, he writes, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. A sin offering is this. A sin offering was given by God's people as a gift. God gave them this gift, a sin offering. And he gave it to them for the atonement of unintentional sins, sins that were contrary to your intention. You wanted to be good, but you keep sinning. And so God in the Old Testament, in the law, gave this idea of a sin offering. If you were here last week, we examined how people can know right and wrong thing to do and desire to do it, and yet find themselves doing the exact opposite. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. We want to do the right thing, but we don't find ourselves consistently strong enough to overcome our sinful nature, and so therefore we still sin. The offering, the sin offering, was an animal, typically, without blemish, so it had to be a perfect animal in contrast to the imperfection of the sinner. The person making the offering would then lay hands on the creature. So, I get myself a lamb, perfect lamb, no blemish, nothing wrong with it, the best of my flock. I put my hands on it if I bring in a sin offering. It's a symbolic way of saying I am placing my sin upon this animal. I'm imputing my sin to the lamb. So my sin moves, shifts from me to the lamb. What was without sin, the poor little lamb, right now, the perfect little lamb, was without sin, is made sin on my behalf, the behalf of the one who's bringing the offering. Following me? I hope so. That animal is then slaughtered, placed on the altar, its blood sprinkled on the altar. The slaughtering of the lamb, as gross as it may seem to be to us sitting here, the slaughtering of that lamb was a very significant symbol that there is a serious consequence of sin, and that the consequence of sin is ultimately death. So the lamb, who has had my sins imputed on it, my sin offering, dies the way I'm supposed to be dead for my sin, but the lamb dies in my place. The blood is sprinkled on the altar, and atonement is made by this animal who is being sacrificed as a substitute for me. Substitutionary sacrifice, if you want to put a fancy word on it. That's the theological word for it, okay? Something else is my substitute by which I get my atonement of sin. Now, if you're like me, it makes no sense to me that the death of this little woolly lamb, who hasn't done anything against God, takes all my sin, gets slaughtered in my place, and I get to walk away and the lamb gets to be eaten. How can a little lamb take away all my sin? Well, let's go back to John the Baptist for a moment. You might remember when we did the Gospel of John. John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus to be what? Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist is hearkening back to this sin offering. So you know that little lamb? Here's the real Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the real Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world. He is the unblemished, perfect Lamb who became sin for us. Our sins were laid upon or imputed upon him. He was then executed on the cross as if on an altar, upon which his blood was splattered like they did the sacrificial lamb's blood, as being a substitutionary sacrifice, taking our consequence for sin, and thus making us right with God. So if you're reading the New Testament about how Jesus' death and resurrection forgave us of our sins and removed our sins and made atonement and reconciliation with God, it helps if you also understand what the sin offering, the lamb, in the Old Testament was all about. Now, the book of Hebrews points out a flaw in that sacrificial system of the lamb, the real lamb. Because that sacrifice, it says, was not fully sufficient to make us right with God. The sin offering under that system had to be repeated regularly because it did not address the source of our sins. It simply addressed the sins of action, the outer sins. didn't address the capital sin, the sinful nature inside of us, and only addressed the acts of sin, and only the ones that we already committed. And then we went out and did some more, so we had to offer again. And then we had to offer again, and we had to offer again. Modern equivalent, how often do you go to confession at the confessional, if you're brought up in that, in a tradition that has that? You keep going back to confess. You don't just confess once, you keep going back and back and back and back again. Why do we open every service with the confession of sins? Because we are still struggling with that. But it says, so that offering always had to be repeated. But it also points out that that system was never intended to be the ultimate and final way of being made right with God. That system was intended to point to the one who would come, who would be fully sufficient, and whose sacrifice would be once and forever effective, and that person was Jesus Christ. Jesus was sacrificed, took his sins upon himself, was sacrificed, rose again, one time, fully sufficient for all that was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. That is why having a temple where the sacrifices were done is no longer necessary. That is why we no longer bring sin offerings, sin sacrifices. Okay? This should not be seen as an offering to make up for my sins this week. If it is, you're still trying to use the old system of sin offerings. This should be in response to the once and fully sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ in thanksgiving for that. So that's not a sin offering. If we think of it as a sin offering, we don't understand the gospel. When we give up time to serve our church or our community, that's not a sin sacrifice. It's not something I should be doing to make up for something I did back here. So I did something that I feel really terrible about. And to assuage my guilt, I say, well, I'm going to go down and volunteer at the ecumenical kitchen the next two times to make up for, you know, that terrible thing that I did. No. The sin sacrifice has been fully completed by Jesus Christ. You go down and serve in the ecumenical kitchen in response to the love you've received from God, that God loved you and you should love your neighbor, so I'm going down there to love them without thinking that I'm getting anything else out of the deal. When we apply our talents, our spiritual gifts, to the mission that Jesus has given to us, don't think of what you do for the church or for his mission or the mission of this church. Don't think of that as a sin offering. I'm making up for all that time that I didn't do these things. You don't make up for your sin to receive forgiveness. You don't do these things in response for the once and fully sack. You don't do it to get your forgiveness. You do it in response to the once and fully sufficient sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ that forgave us. That's what Paul's telling them. You're not under condemnation anymore if you're in Christ, because Christ has already fully sufficiently given for your sins. You have a new life. That new life is not driven by being a better person and making up for what I did in my past. That new life consists of responding to God's love by loving God and loving other people. Not because I'm making up for something, but because of what Jesus Christ has already done. And I just want to give my thanks for that. If you're in Christ, if you and I are in Christ, we do not live under condemnation. We are not continually under condemnation and continually trying to make penance for the sins that we've committed. In Christ, we are free. We are free from that old self. We're free from that sinful nature. We are free from any claim or power over us by the powers of sin. We are free to respond to the love we've received through Jesus Christ. We are free to respond to God freely and to our neighbor freely. That's what we are created to do. That's what we are redeemed to do. not to try to make up for something that we failed at, but to celebrate and remember what Jesus Christ has done, and by his grace, in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what we can do. Don't come to church out of guilt, like a condemned person does. Like a prisoner that goes to prison to make up for their crime. I have to go to prison because I feel I am condemned and I have to make up for it. Please don't come here thinking that you are a prisoner who has to put in the time to get out, get your sentence taken care of so you can finally get to heaven. Don't come here because you are feel guilty about it. Come here because you are free of that guilt and you want to celebrate it. You want to remember it. You want to honor it. You want to remind each other that we are free in Jesus Christ and not under condemnation. And what we do is not out of guilt, but out of thankfulness. We are the redeemed. Look at the cross. In your mind, look at the cross. What's happening on that cross, Jesus Christ, that's what we deserve. If there was no grace, if there was no Christ, if there was no resurrection, our sins deserve to be up on that cross. We deserve to be there. The violence that Jesus experienced should have been ours, should be ours to experience if we're treated as according to our sins. Because under our sins, we're under condemnation. That is the death that we are condemned to die in our sin. But we don't experience that violence. We are not up on that cross. We are not dead in that sense, spiritually. But Jesus took it all for us. And then look at the empty tomb. Sin is defeated. Evil is conquered. Death is disarmed of its sting. We rise with Jesus Christ to freedom. So let us live as free in Christ and dead to sin. How do you live free rather than condemned? How do you do that? You live free by not trying to be good enough for Jesus, as if we're still under condemnation. And we're trying to get back in his good graces. Okay, gentlemen, coming to Jesus Christ in faith is not like bringing flowers to your wife after you had an argument. Okay, ladies, putting out that extra special meal that you know we like because you know that we're mad at you and you want to make it up for it. That's not what it's like coming to Jesus Christ. Don't come to Jesus Christ to try to do something to get back in his good graces. You're already in his good graces. He's already died for you and me. He's already risen from the dead. The price has already been paid. If you want to be free, then quit being worried about yourself, quit being worried about your eternal destiny, and focus on the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us to connect people to God, to Jesus, and God's word, and to each other. And quit worrying about ourselves. Quit worrying about whether we're being good enough. He's already died for us. The price has already been paid. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're good. As long as we're in Christ. But if we're in Christ, then we are free to quit focusing on me and my eternal destiny and how am I standing with God, to being able to focus on the people around me and love them and tell them the good news. What else? We live by being free, by remembering that we have all that we need to have when the grace of God works in us to restore us. We've got everything we need in this life and the next. Things that we could never buy, things we could never earn, we have it all. Our redeemed identity as created in the image of God that reflects the character of the Word and the will of God, we have that. And that can never be taken away from us. Whatever else we have in this life, that is taken from us, whatever is given to us is out of the surplus, because we already have everything that we need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given unto you. Do you not know? The birds of the air do not sow, they do not reap, they do not keep barns, and yet God feeds them. God waters the grasses of the field, and the flowers bloom, and they quickly wither, and yet God finds you more valuable than that. We already have everything that we absolutely need to have, not that we want to have, but that we need to have in Jesus Christ, and it cannot be taken away from us. So get free of the fear of losing everything else and everything you might have, and be free to be generous without anxiety, worried about whether or not I got enough for myself if I do this. Because you already have everything you're going to need. As one preacher said, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. So give it away here. Don't be afraid that you won't have enough, or that you won't be enough, or that you won't get to heaven. It's already taken care of. And then be free when we embody the proven worth of our life. A lot of people live their lives trying to prove that they're good enough, trying to prove that they matter, trying to prove that they should be noticed, trying to prove that people should think them valuable, trying to prove that they're appreciated, trying to do all these things. If the God of heaven and earth became flesh, took your sins upon himself, allowed himself to be sacrificed for us, rose again, and gave us new life, if we're worth that to God, who cares what everybody else thinks? And yet we are driven by what do people think about me? We are driven by how can I be noticed? How can I be a somebody instead of a nobody? Because when your value is measured by how far God was willing to go to bring you home and me home, when we didn't deserve it, you're no longer bound to what people think of you. I'm no longer bound to what people think of me. God has already declared me to be a son or a daughter of God, to be a member of God's family, to be a part of his eternal family. So if you get rejected by somebody, it hurts, and it's going to hurt. But you don't have to be devastated, because you know that even if that person rejects me, God has not rejected me even though I deserved it. That person might have rejected me even though I didn't deserve it. But when I did deserve it, God did not reject me, and that places a high value in my life and who I am as a person. I am not a slave to other people's opinion about me. I am a son and daughter of the King. So when we're living free, we can get rid of that burden of trying to prove ourselves, trying to strive to make other people happy as a way of establishing our self-worth. Obviously, we love that, so we want to do things that make people happy. But if they reject us, if they're not happy, if we get pushback from them, if they say something about us that hurts, we're the children of God. Yes, it hurts, but don't let it tear you down. Don't let it despise yourself. Don't make it get down on yourself. Don't say, oh, I'm just no good to anybody. Because Jesus Christ has already declared that you are worth his life. There's other freedoms. You don't want to be here all day? And there's other freedoms. Those are three big ones. They come from being under the power of the Holy Spirit and not under the condemnation of guilt and shame. They come to us even though we have failed to fulfill the requirements of the law. Jesus fulfilled those requirements for us, says Paul. And consequently, our sins are placed on him. His righteousness is credited to us. We no longer live to justify ourselves to men or to God or to women. We live to love and follow the one who died and rose again to justify us before God. And that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. we don't live to justify ourselves to other people. We don't live and live to justify ourselves before God. Jesus is taking care of that. We live to follow the one who has already justified us when we didn't deserve it. And follow him and go where he told us to go, be what he told us to be, and love as he told us, shown us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in an age